Christian life is a life of faith. When you first come to know God savingly through Jesus Christ, it is by faith in Christ that that happens. You trust Jesus as Lord. You bow to Jesus Christ. You believe Jesus Christ. You take Him at His word. You believe what the Bible says about Him being the only way of salvation for sinners. And as a sinner, you come and entrust yourself to Him. Acknowledge that it is only through Him you can have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. So because that is true, the message that we proclaim in this church is quite simply, in the language of the Apostle Paul, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust Him. If you've never trusted Him before, trust Him now. Believe on Him where you are, as you are, and you'll be saved. That's what the Bible says. In fact, the Scripture says that you can't do anything that's acceptable to God until you come to have faith in Christ, because as the book of Hebrews puts it, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So faith is the entryway into a right relationship with God as you trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But faith is not simply, not merely the entryway into the Christian life. We start in faith, but we must continue in faith as well. Paul makes this point when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Christians walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, a healthy Christian is one who grows in his faith, who grows in his ability to trust Jesus Christ in and through all of the circumstances of life. A healthy Christian is someone whose faith is always being developed, always being renewed, always being strengthened. We need to learn how to grow in faith. We need to have our faith strengthened throughout all the course of our life. That is true for every Christian. The Apostle Paul needed that. He was an experienced follower of Jesus. He was an apostle. He worked miracles. Through the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote Scripture. He planted churches. He preached the Word of God. And yet, he tells us that though all of that was true of him, he needed to learn how to trust God again and again. There's one particular occasion that he reveals that to us that's going to be the focal point of our study this morning. We're going to look at an experience of Paul that he relates to the church at Corinth in his letter that is marked in our New Testaments as the second letter to the Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians. And as we look at Paul's experience, the way he describes it, my hope and prayer is that all of us who know Jesus, who are trusting Jesus, will find through this portion of God's Word our own faith being strengthened, renewed, stretched, that we'll come to understand more of the ways that God actually does strengthen faith, and rather than fighting against those ways, that we will embrace those ways and find reason to hope in the midst of challenges and uncertainties, knowing that God does use those to strengthen faith. And then for those of you who don't have faith this morning, not faith in Jesus, my prayer has been that through this portion of God's Word, the Spirit would come and open up your understanding, that He would teach you from His Word the truth about Jesus and the truth about yourself, so that before you leave today, you will come to know Christ through faith. You will come to savingly experience acceptance by God and forgiveness of your sins because of your bowing your knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, our text is taken from 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. We continue in our study that we've just begun a couple of weeks ago of this letter, 2 Corinthians, in the New Testament. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11 of the first chapter. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you, that's on page 964. 964. Follow along as I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, down through verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Trials train us to trust the God who raises the dead. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what he's testifying to in terms of what happened to him through this very severe affliction that he relates to the Corinthians. Paul was in Asia when something happened to him of such significance, of such a nature, that it brought him to the very end of himself. Now, we don't know exactly what that event was. We're not sure because he doesn't tell us in detail specifically what he's referring to. But evidently, it was something that the Corinthians would have had some knowledge of because he doesn't go into detail with them and he wants them to be assured that in and through it, God was working. But he doesn't give us any specifics. Scholars have speculated all over the place about the precise nature of this affliction that came to Paul. The bottom line is, we don't know precisely what it was. We do know that when he was in Ephesus, where he went after he planted the church in Corinth, that as he preached there, a riot broke out, and his own life was threatened so much that the leaders there said, don't go into the arena because that's where the people were rioting. They were afraid Paul's life might be taken from him. We know that prior to this, according to Acts 14, that he preached the gospel in Lystra and people dragged him out of the city and they stoned him. And they stoned him so severely they thought he was dead. They left him for dead, thinking that they had ended his life. But then he was revived and came back into the city. But neither one of those situations, as severe as they were, is exactly what Paul has in mind when he writes these verses. Whatever the specific trial that he endured, Paul didn't think that it was necessary to go into detail about it in order to make his point. Because the main point wasn't the details or how difficult it was in his life. The main point was what he learned from it and what he wants us to learn from it as well. And that is that God uses trials and afflictions to teach us to trust Him. That trials, afflictions, are God's way of training His people to trust in Him. That's how God builds us up in faith. That's how He strengthens faith. Now, this is very significant for us today as a church. Very significant for us as believers. It's an important lesson to remember, to learn, and to continue to learn. And what I want us to do is to look at the way Paul describes this under two broad headings. We've already touched on one of these last week in the sermon of the verses preceding verses 8 through 11, and it's rather self-evident, and that is that trials are inevitable for Christians. If you're a Christian, you're going to be tried in this world. If you're a Christian, you're going to suffer afflictions. You're not going to be spared difficulties and sorrows. Now, we know that Paul is making this point again, as he's made it in the verses above, with that little word for in verse 8. He's connecting what he's about to say with what he's just said. In verse 7, he says to the Corinthians, his hope for them is unshaken because he knows that as they share in his sufferings, they will also share in his comfort. He said in verse 6, that they are indeed partakers of suffering as the people of God. And so because of that, he says, because of that, I want you to now have a clear example of how God's comfort comes in and through and after severe trials. I'm going to tell you how it worked in my own life. Not all Christians will suffer in the same way or with the same intensity. But again, the Scripture is filled with instructions that tell us it's going to happen. John chapter 16, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, in verse 33, he says to his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12 that we should not think it strange whenever a fiery trial comes upon us. Why? Because Jesus said, in this world it's going to happen. So as believers, we need to develop a mindset such that we're not blown away, or that we don't think it's strange when affliction comes, when trial comes, when real severe trial comes. Paul wants us to know about his own severe affliction. Again, they knew something about it. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant about this affliction. They knew something about it, but he wanted to tell them something of the severity of it, the intensity of it, how it affected him. And in doing so, we learn a great lesson from Paul in the way he talks about his trial. He very helpfully describes it. We see he's on the one hand being transparent about what happened. He's not pretending that it was something other than it really was. But on the other hand, we see him being very discreet in how he talks about it. Notice first the transparency. Look at the language that he uses. You see this language. It's unparalleled in Paul's experience anywhere else in the New Testament. He says he was burdened beyond measure, above strength. He's just piling up language here to try to communicate how severely pressed down he was by what he had to live through. This is language that would be used of a pack mule, a donkey that was loaded beyond what its strength was able to bear so that its knees buckled. It's language that would be used to describe a boat that had so much cargo put in it, twice the amount that it was capable of carrying, so that it begins to sink in the water. Paul says, this is the way I felt when I went through this severe affliction. Look at that next phrase. He said, I despaired even of life. Paul's saying, I didn't think I was going to make it out alive. I didn't see how I could live through this. It looked to me like I had come to the end. Verse 9, he even puts it this way. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. The sentence of death. The doctor said, I'm sorry. It's terminal. Nothing we can do. Or the judge says, guilty, condemned to be put to death. A sentence, something that seems final, something that seems inescapable, no way to work around it. A verdict has been given, and that's the end of it. This must have been an incredibly severe trial for Paul. Though we don't know the details, the physical nature of it, he's telling us how it affected him. And Paul was no stranger to afflictions. In fact, if you look just a couple of pages over to the 11th chapter, we get one of these litanies that he gives us in this letter. This is the most detailed and graphic one of some of his trials. Look at verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11. He said he received at the hands of the Jews, or he said he suffered countless beatings and was often near death. And then verse 24, five times he says, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And Paul's like, those were just my normal trials. I'm talking about a severe trial. So we don't know what it was, but it was something that put itself in a category beyond these things that he lists later in the letter. So whatever it was, however he suffered physically, what Paul's most concerned to communicate to the Corinthians is how this trial affected him psychologically. He wants us to understand something of the emotional pain, the emotional trauma that went on inside of him. Sometimes people think that if you're a real Christian or if you're a mature Christian that you don't have these emotional traumas, that you don't experience emotional lows, that you should always have a smile on your face, always have pep in your step, and you should always have a song in your heart. And if you don't, then there's just something wrong with you spiritually, or your faith is gone, or something is not right. They don't believe that real Christians seeking to walk with Christ can have deep, what appear to be almost devastating sorrows of heart. And yet that's what Paul here is describing. Brothers and sisters, he's telling us, I came to the end of my emotional rope. I mean, Paul's no Stoic, which is a good thing, because Stoicism is not Christianity. Being a man or woman of faith doesn't mean you keep a stiff upper lip no matter what happens. Faith holds on in the midst of uncertainties and what might appear to be unbearable trials. Paul wants us to know that what happened to him made him think he wasn't going to make it, that his life was over. Have you ever felt that way? As a Christian, have you ever just come to points of pressure, affliction, sorrow, difficulty, trial, where you're really tempted just to throw your hands up and say, this is it. I don't know how I'll ever get past this. I don't know how it's possible for me to make it. Christians get wearied. Christians can be bowed down under stress and pressure. Christians can wonder if life will ever change for the better. When you find yourself at the end of your emotional rope, don't pretend like that's not the case. Don't pretend like you've got to somehow throw up a front because you're a Christian. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he's described in rather transparent language that he felt like his life was over. But though he speaks of this trial, this affliction, transparently, did you notice how discreet he is about it? Notice again, he doesn't go into great detail. He doesn't give us 50 verses of precise description of the nature of his emotional trauma. The reason is, Paul's not making it about himself. Paul's wanting to be honest about what he felt, what he went through, but his primary point is to show what God was doing in and through this. He wants the wisdom and power of God to be celebrated. He wants that to be put on display as how God kept him through his trial. We must not ever be surprised by trials and afflictions. We should not be, because the Bible tells us they will come into our lives. But neither should we be embarrassed by how deeply we're affected by them. In fact, with Paul as our example, we need to try to learn how to describe emotional trauma in our lives, both transparently and discreetly. And it seems like when we come to those opportunities and times of talking about such things, that there are two opposite tendencies that are found in believers. One is to never talk about what you've gone through or your feelings about it. Oftentimes, people respond like this, not wanting to talk about it, because they're not sure of how others will respond to their openness. And so, you know that if you open up and let people inside of your thinking, inside of your emotions, that you become vulnerable at that point. You're not sure how that vulnerability will be treated. Or it might be that you're afraid that you won't look victorious, that you won't appear to be that which you really aspire to be and what you understand a Christian is. Others hesitate to be transparent because they're concerned not to make too much of themselves. They don't want themselves to be the center of attention. They don't want to detract from the honor and glory of God, so they just don't talk about it, because they're afraid that if they talk about it, that inevitably the spotlight's going to be put on them, and they don't want the spotlight to be on them. And so, rightly motivated, they wrongly think they should never open up about it. That's one tendency. The second tendency is, when you're going through such a trial, to inordinately emote about yourself and your feelings. Some people feel like that in the midst of, or in the wake of, their severe suffering, the only way that they can help you to sympathize with them is to give you every last graphic, gory detail. And so if they don't, then they're sure you can't really sympathize. You can't really commiserate. You can't really understand or enter into it with them. They believe that in order to be authentic, in order to be open, every thought has to be graphically described. Paul here shows us a better way. He shows us how to speak openly, not pretending that things are different than they really are, and yet to speak discreetly regarding his own feelings. And he does so without detracting from the glory of God. In fact, he does so by putting the spotlight on God. Because he says, I went through this. This is how I really felt. It was hard, harder than anything. And yet, God was at work in and through it. I wasn't there by myself. I wasn't abandoned by God. God had ordained this and was working through this to train me, to teach me. So when we read this passage of Scripture, you don't come away saying, well, poor Paul, wow, look how much he suffered. But neither do you look and say, man, wasn't Paul great? Look how he persevered through this. And what do you come away with? Isn't God incredible? Amazing. Look at what God did in and through this severe trial in the life of the apostle. The reason that is the right response to Paul's description here is because Paul wants us to know not only are trials inevitable, but secondly, trials are always purposeful. They're always purposeful. Look at verse 9. Indeed, he says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Trouble is God's appointed tutor to train us in the school of faith. One writer has put it like this: suffering is a page in the textbook used in God's school of faith. Affliction, trials, suffering, they're all designed by God to train us, to teach us. And what is it that God intends for us to learn, to be taught, to be trained in through affliction? Well, the first thing is we're to be taught not to trust ourselves. That's what Paul says. I had this happened in my life, to teach me not to trust myself. Trials have a way of exposing the poverty of our own resources. Troubles can come and destroy the very things that we have been relying on. Haven't you ever experienced this? I mean, things that have become so common in your life, God's been so good to you so long in so many ways, we just take it for granted, and then one of those gifts is taken. Maybe the death of a spouse. Maybe the death of a child. Maybe sickness. Maybe a job. Educational opportunity. Wealth. Take it away. And in the midst of that loss, you begin to feel deeply. And you begin to be concerned and worry, and not only grieve over that, but you find yourself coming to points of desperation over that. And what's going on there is God is showing us just how unreliable those resources are that we depend upon when we're trusting on ourselves. And it's as if He's holding a mirror up to us and saying, son, daughter, don't live like that. Don't trust on these things. Very often, this works in very subtle ways in our lives. I mean, God gives us life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Him, we discover that it's true. Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. And we find that Jesus gives us good things to enjoy, good things that encourage us along our pathway in life. He might give you wonderful parents. He might give you a very faithful, loving spouse. He might give you a good job. He might give you financial security. He might give you wonderful friends, health, all kinds of good things. Gifts, but if we're not careful, what happens? We begin to trust in those gifts more than the giver. We begin to think that those gifts are really the source of our joy, contentment, protection, than the giver of those gifts. So what God does very often in His wisdom and His kindness is He will remove a gift. And in doing so, to the degree that we have trusted in that gift, we find ourselves not only lamenting and grieving over the loss, which can be right and good and proper to do, but we find ourselves throwing our hands up, saying, "My life is over. It'll never be good again. I can't go on. This is the end." And in doing so, the Lord has given us an opportunity to see ourselves and what we've really been counting on, what we've really been hoping in, what we've really been looking to make life work, to make life good, to provide for us. This is exactly what Paul had happened to him. And he says, these things happen to us to teach us not to trust in ourselves. He was brought so low, he was so undone by whatever affliction it was that came into his life, he thought he was going to die. But now on the other side of it, he looks back and he sees how God was taking him through it, and God was taking him through it, not accidentally, but purposefully, to teach him not to trust himself. It's a lesson we all need to learn. To remember that the resources we have as children of the living God are infinite because those resources all are found in God Himself. But Paul was taught not only what not to trust, he goes on to say that this affliction taught him what to trust. It teaches us to trust in God. This is fascinating, isn't it? Paul, the Apostle Paul here is admitting that he needs to learn in fresh ways to trust God. I mean, isn't that a pretty simple lesson? Trust God? Nothing complicated about that, is there? Just take God at His word. It's very simple. It's just incredibly hard. It's easy to forget, right? And so that's what Paul here is acknowledging in his own life. That in this season, when God brought trial, he had forgotten things and he needed to remember them. He needed to relearn them. Looking back on the trial, he realized that going through it, God was teaching him to trust in the living God. You notice how Paul describes God? Not just God, not just a God, but the God who raises the dead. It's pretty much like what he did in verse 3 when he starts off this doxology, this blessing, not just to God generically out there somehow, somewhere, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who raises the dead is not the God of your imagination. He is the God of the Bible. He is the God of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who's been raised from the dead, never to die again. And so what Paul here is doing is directing our thoughts, as his thoughts were directed, back to the true and living God who raised Jesus from the dead. We need to remember this. We need to stop and consider what it is we say when we confess that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you realize what you are confessing? When you say you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, you're saying God acted in space and time. He contravened the laws of science and physics to bring a man who was dead back to life, never to die again. That's crazy. Unless it's true. If it's true, it changes everything. And Paul, through this trial, recognizes now what God was doing. He's reorienting his thinking when he's come to the end of his own resources, when he thinks life is over, no hope for me. My Father raises dead people. My God is the God who raises the dead. And I'm called to trust Him. The reason that trial came into his life on this occasion, this deep trouble, this life threatening trouble, hope-shattering trouble, was to teach him to trust, not himself, but the God and Father of Jesus Christ who raises people from the dead. Our God is a grave emptying God. And that changes everything. Paul's near-death experience, these events, brought him to a point where he thought he was going to die. Brought him to a point where perhaps even, the text almost suggests this, that he wanted to die. God did that to remind him and to train him to remember and believe in, to hope in, to trust the God that raises the dead. Now, why is this significant? Why is this important? Because remembering this, trusting God who raises the dead, being confident in this God, will deliver us from crippling fear in the midst of life's uncertainties. It will deliver us from living insignificant, shallow lives. It will give us strength when we're tempted to stray from His commandments, because the way of His commandments look like it's never going to end well. Isn't this what we saw? What we heard when Pastor Jared read from Genesis 22, the story of Abraham? Isaac was the son of his promise. God had said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. In fact, a family of nations that will bless the whole earth through your son Isaac. And here's Isaac, this young man, probably a teenager, the son of promise, the lineage through whom God's promises are going to be kept. And God says, okay, Abraham, take Isaac, go to this mountain and kill him. I mean, imagine what must have gone on in Abraham's mind. We don't have great detail given to us about it. What we find, however, is that he takes his son, he goes up that mountain, he prepares the altar, he's prepared to do what God called him to do, when doing what God called him to do would shatter and destroy everything that God had promised he was going to do. And so we see Abraham walking by faith in what is an incredibly difficult circumstance. How in the world did he do this? The book of Hebrews does give us insight into how he did it. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19 says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up his son Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered, listen to this, it's verse 19 of Hebrews 11. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham trusted the God who raises the dead. Here's the path God's called me to walk. If I do this, it's going to be the end of his promises. They're not going to be kept. If I do this, my lineage is going to end. My descendants will end. The son of promise will be dead. Abraham wasn't familiar with people being brought back to the dead from the dead. He hadn't seen that happen. But he knew his God. And he trusted God, counting on that God, who is faithful, can even bring people back from dead. To learn to trust the God who raises the dead will enable us to obey Him when doing so is difficult, when doing so feels like death. I mean, stop for just a minute and imagine with me. If Donald Trump were your father, I know there's a lot of negatives with that. If you had a billionaire for your father, would you worry about getting a bill that you couldn't pay? I mean, would you go to the mailbox nervous? Oh, I might get a bill, it's going to be too much. No. Why? Because he's got incredible resources financially. Or imagine if Marcus Luttrell were your brother. Marcus Luttrell was the lone survivor of the Navy SEAL team that experienced one of the most horrific decimations of a SEAL team in its history in Afghanistan when they were attacked by the Taliban. And his whole team was wiped out, and through incredible endurance and God's kind providence, he was spared. He's one of these man's men. Imagine if he were your brother and you're walking down the street with Marcus Luttrell, your brother. Are you going to be worried that somebody's going to come up and pick a fight that you might lose? This is, you know, my brother. He's got this. He's not going to be intimidated. He's been shot at by the Taliban. Well, brothers and sisters, here's the point. Our Father raises people from the dead. If that's true, what is it that could come into our lives that could shatter us, knock us off course, could destroy us? What is it that we cannot face with hope and confidence? Not because we have the resources in and of ourselves to get through, but because we know our Father. He empties tombs. He raises dead people. Nothing's too difficult for Him. Oh, if we see this about our God, why should we fear sickness? Why should we be undone by any loss, even by death itself? Don't you want to live this way? Don't you want to live in a way that makes you free from inordinate worry, free to obey God with confidence because you know that if everything goes wrong and you wind up being wiped out on that path of obedience to your God, the one whom you are obeying, the one whom you are following, is your Father who raises people from the dead. Trust God. If you've never trusted this God who raises people from the dead before, trust Him now. Because He is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He lives today. 2,000 years after His death, He's still alive. And if you don't see it or believe it now, the day's coming when you will see it and believe it. And come to Him now. Believe this now. This good news that God has so loved people like you and me that He gave up His only Son in order to reconcile us to Himself, to forgive us of our sins. If you don't know that, I invite you to trust Jesus now. Believe Him now. Where you are, as you are, just from your heart, say, Lord Jesus, I trust You. I bow to You. I follow You. You're my God. He'll accept you if you do that. And you'll come to know what Paul is talking about here. That in Christ, your God, your Father, raises people from the dead. If your trust in this God has subtly been diverted away from Him to yourself, then stop and consider in the light of this text who God really is. He's the God and Father of Jesus Christ. He is the God who is able to do anything, the God of the resurrection. So we should be more and more people who believe in the resurrection and in the God who brings it about. Paul had to learn this. He had to relearn it. So we shouldn't be surprised when we do too. The way that Paul learned it was through affliction, through trials, through hardship, through sorrow. We see God's faithfulness in our trials trains us to live in hope. This is verses 10 and 11. Paul writes here, He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. God's faithfulness in the past breeds confidence that He will be faithful in the future. And Paul here connects the past to the future. God delivered us from such a deadly peril. He's writing from the other side of that deadly peril. He looks back and he says, God did this. And he says, the reason I'm still standing through that deadly peril, after that deadly peril, is because of God. God was faithful. Brothers and sisters, can't you say, no matter how long you've been following the Lord, that God is faithful? Isn't that true of you? All of us have opportunity, reasons to testify God has been faithful. And we could cite difficulties and trials in our lives where we look back and we see God is the one who kept us. Well, God's faithfulness in the past should strengthen us to hope in the future. That's what Paul does. So again, in verse 10, he says, He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. And on Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. God has delivered us. He will deliver us in the immediate future, is what Paul refers to. And then he has a more ultimate future in mind when he says, and we hope that he will deliver us still again. What he's referring to is the day of resurrection. So he's saying God delivered us in the past, he will deliver us in the future, and the day is coming when he's going to deliver us finally, completely. There will be no more affliction. The trials will be over. The lessons will be learned. Faith will become sight. And we will be with our God forever. In one sense, death and resurrection is the pattern of the Christian life. This is the way the Christian life was provided for us. Jesus' death and resurrection. And the way he did it becomes a pattern for our own lives. So we go through life and we experience those trials that can bring us to the point of death or feel like death. And God delivers us. And we go through another trial that brings us to the end of our resources and God delivers us. And that pattern fits with what Jesus did when God delivered him over to the cross and then delivered him from the grave. And every time we go through one of those patterns, one of those experiences, they're always calling us to look forward to that ultimate deliverance when Jesus Christ will return, the heavens will be split, every eye will see him, and we will once and forever finally be delivered. That's our hope. The God who raises the dead will raise all in Jesus Christ at his appearing. God uses the prayers of his people to help his children who are afflicted experience deliverance. That's what verse 11 says. Paul says here, you also must help us by prayer. That sounds almost like an imperative, but it could also just be a statement of fact. This has to happen, or you're going to help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. God faithfully delivers his people through trials, and he does so through the prayers of his people for one another. The reason, Paul says, that God uses the prayers of his people to demonstrate his faithfulness in delivering those who are afflicted is so that God will receive glory. You see the way Paul puts it? Your prayers will cooperate with God. They will enter into what God is doing and showing himself faithful. So that, he says, many people will offer up thanksgiving to God. That word many there, it's actually two words in the English translators and the ESV just constricted into one, saying many, referring to many people. But there's actually two words there. It's the word many and the word faces. Faces. So what Paul says in this verse is so that many faces will give thanks on our behalf. Here's what Paul's envisioning, I think. So when you pray for me in my affliction, God delivers me from affliction, and through your prayers, God works, and you see God working in response to your prayers, using your prayers to do what he is doing and showing himself faithful in delivering me, and it's going to cause many who have prayed to have upturned faces to God, offering up thanks for answering prayer and being faithful. It's an incredible picture. It's sort of the picture that we ought to have in mind when we gather like this to worship and praise God. When we speak about the trials and difficulties that he's led us through, how he's delivered us from dangers, toils, and snares because of his faithfulness, knowing that it has happened through prayer, through his provision of brothers and sisters who care about us. If we know that God raises people from the dead, why in the world should we hesitate to ask him to do anything? Trials, troubles, afflictions, they're the stage on which God displays his glory. And he does so by delivering his people through trials so that his faithfulness might be put on display. God has done it in the past. And his past faithfulness should fill us with hope that he'll continue to be faithful in the future. His grace in the past fuels our hope that his grace will be there in our future. John Newton captures this very well in his wonderful hymn that we're going to sing in a moment, Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace hath led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. God kept me, delivered me. God will keep me and deliver me. Trials train us to trust the God who raises the dead. So often we want the product without having to pay the cost. That's not the way that God does it. Strong faith comes through afflictions and trials. C.S. Lewis famously said, "Nothing that has not died will be resurrected." That's simply God's pattern. Jesus didn't experience resurrection without suffering and death. And your faith will not be strengthened apart from your resources being exposed as inadequate, so that God, through resurrection faith, can demonstrate His power at work in your life. God uses trials to do that. So, brothers and sisters, that's why the troubles you face are in your life. That's why you are being afflicted. It's not to destroy you. It's to teach you. It's to train you. It's to mature you. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want to grow in faith? Don't you want your faith strengthened? Have you ever prayed that God would strengthen you in faith? If so, have you ever stopped to consider that the trials you're undergoing are His answer to those prayers? John Newton wrote another hymn that's not nearly so well known. It goes like this. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I'd hoped that in some favorite hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set Thee free and break Thy schemes of earthly joy, that Thou mayst find Thy all in me. Some of you are going through afflictions right now that are very severe. Others of you are going to face afflictions that are very severe. Brothers and sisters, when you go through them, fight to remember and believe that God uses trials to train you to trust in Him as the God who raises the dead. He is not out to destroy you. He is not unconcerned for you. He is working in you to mature you, to help you come to know, remember, and believe that this is the kind of God He is who is worthy of our trust. We need this lesson. We need it as a church. If we're going to grow as a church that seeks to impact our community and through this community the world with the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, it is going to take faith. It's going to take faith that doesn't stop when we look at our resources and say, well, we can't do more. It's going to take faith that remembers that the God who has called us to live and commissions us with responsibilities is the God who has all authority, the God who raises people from the dead. There will come times when we face challenges beyond our resources and obstacles beyond our abilities. And in those moments, we need to remind each other not to trust ourselves, but to trust in this grave-emptying God. What has God called you to be and do? What does His Word say to you about how you are to live? What are all the excuses that you put next to the Word to say, yes, but? And you think that if you follow that Word, then these dire consequences will come from which you cannot recover. Remember, the God who instructs you, who calls you to follow Christ, is the God who has all power. The God who raises people from the dead. Trust in Him. Remember Him. Believe Him. So that when He says, this is the way you are to live, in humility you can bow to Him and not measure the cost in your own resources, but remember that He has all the resources necessary for you to faithfully follow. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You are this God. We thank You that the things that the Apostle Paul wrote in this portion of Your Word are true. And that we can trust You as the God who raises the dead. Help us to do so. Teach those today who have never trusted You the folly of depending upon themselves and their own resources, and reveal to them Jesus Christ, and bring their hearts to a settled faith in Him. We pray in His name. Amen.